I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. We are working our way to the end of this prophetic book, just three more chapters. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, it is a joy to meet with you as your children tonight. We thank you that we are not primarily called together tonight as a court summons, although you could do that. You are the judge of all. But primarily as our Heavenly Father calling his beloved children. Father, we need above all things tonight to hear you speak. There are 1,000 voices that assail us all week long, many of them speaking lies or half-truths. We need to hear you speak. You speak in a reliable, trustworthy, authoritative, life-changing way. So would you speak tonight, Lord, as we look at Hosea, and help us to believe what you say and receive Christ in a fresh way and rejoice in your grace and live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea, like all the prophets, represents a plaintiff in a covenant lawsuit, and of course the plaintiff is God himself. The distinctive thing about Hosea's prophecy is that the lawsuit is framed in marital terms, as if God were suing for divorce from a totally unfaithful and incompatible bride. Earlier in the book he said, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me." This is God's complaint. Like many couples today, the marriage broke down between God and his people because of irreconcilable differences. Israel was guilty of lack of commitment, infidelity, betrayed trust, and profound religious differences with her maker. And through Hosea, God stated his marital complaint against Israel this way. He basically said, "Because you have played the whore, you are not my people. I am not your God." A divorce. God had entered into this relationship with Israel, expecting devotion and commitment and obedience. And what he experienced was rejection and humiliation, pleading with them, waiting for them. He brought judgment upon them, and as this book shows us, ultimately promised restoration. So God is both tough and tender in the book of Hosea, but if you've been coming to these Sunday night services, it's mostly tough. The book is bookended by hope and restoration. Chapters 1 and 2, chapter 14, the last chapter, chapter 11 that Kevin preached on a couple weeks ago, and it's punctuated throughout with God expressing, just in little short bits, a pleading, a turning to his people and calling them back. But mostly it's a very tough book. Now before we read Hosea 12, I want to remind us of three themes that we've seen throughout all the chapters. First of all, God saves his people not by mere exercises of power and authority, but by long-suffering and sacrificial love, just like Jesus. Second, God loves and saves the totally unlovely and the totally unlovable, just like us. And third, the response God is looking for is nothing less than a response of grateful trust, passionate devotion, and faithful obedience. So with that as a little bit of a background, let's read Hosea 12. It starts out, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." What we have here is this courtroom scene where God is the plaintiff, the prosecutor, and the judge, and he's going to be giving evidence that will lead to an inevitable judgment. Guilty as charged, therefore the divorce goes through. So the first thing we're going to see is God giving evidence of his faithfulness in the relationship with Israel. Then in a little bit, he'll give evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness. So he's setting forth all the facts so that we can see that his judgment is just. Now, as we go through this tonight, we're going to be keeping two levels, sometimes even three, together simultaneously. So we're going to be talking about what God is saying through Hosea to Israel, long time ago, and by implication, what he's speaking to us. And we'll use New Testament passages to make those connections each time. And where it's going to get a little tricky is, God is going to refer in this chapter to two different historical figures, Jacob and Moses. He's going to talk about how he was faithful to Jacob and how he was faithful to Israel through Moses. So sometimes we're actually going to be keeping three levels together. But you are a very biblically literate group, and I'm sure you'll be able to do that. So first of all, we're going to see God's faithfulness in his relationship with Israel and by implication, his faithfulness to us. And we see this in verses 3 through 5 and then verse 12. So look again at verse 3. It starts out talking, and here he's starting to talk about Jacob. It says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel." And we see here that God was faithful by unconditionally choosing Jacob for covenant privileges. And we say this was unconditional for a couple reasons. You remember the story. Rebecca is pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and they're fighting in the womb. And she inquires of the Lord, "What does this mean?" And God says, "This is two peoples who are going to be in tension with each other." And he says, "I'm going to reverse the order, and the older is going to serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. Jacob will be given the covenant privileges. He will be given the double blessing. He will be made the next patriarch." And of course, he didn't deserve that because normally it would go to the firstborn. It should have gone to Esau. But even more so, it was undeserved because Jacob was a cheat, a schemer, a deceiver. It says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel." His name, Jacob, it actually means he who grasps the heel. Even as they were shooting down the birth canal, Jacob is grabbing a hold of Esau, trying to pull him back so he can get out first. And that's the way he lived his whole life, by his own wits and by his own strength. So God unconditionally chose Jacob for covenant privileges. And of course, we see in the life of Israel, he said the same thing to them in Deuteronomy. "I didn't choose you because you were the strongest or the most or the most righteous. You're a stiff-necked people. I chose you because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, God says a similar thing to us in Ephesians through Paul, that God chooses us unconditionally for covenant privileges. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. All right, now look at verse 4b, second part of verse 4b, and into verse 5. Now we're going to look at another event in Jacob's life. God is showing his faithfulness to Jacob, to Israel, and to us. It says he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now let me just pause there. Do you see the connection? The biblical writers love to connect a historical event with a contemporary audience. So God did something in Jacob's life. Hosea says God was actually speaking to us who lived much later, and of course it's true for us as well. And then it says, verse 5, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So here we see God graciously promised covenant blessings to Jacob at Bethel, and there God spoke to us. So again, there's a connection between Jacob and us. And we see that God graciously blessed Israel throughout their history, giving them spiritual blessings, material blessings, although they did not deserve it either. Paul, again, makes that contemporary for us in Galatians 3, noting that anyone who does not continue to obey God in every small part of the law deserves God's curse. But we don't receive a curse, we receive a blessing, just like Jacob. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, so we don't get cursed, we get blessed, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So just like Jacob, just like Israel, God promises and delivers blessing to us, namely the blessing of the Spirit, when actually we deserve, like Jacob, his curse. Then look at verse 12. It says, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. There we see God providing temporal blessings, a wife. And we see in Romans 8:32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God is faithful by providing everything we need. And then go back to verse 3b, again, we're looking at different events in Jacob's life, and here we're talking about something that happened when he was an adult. It says, in his manhood, he strove with God, he strove with the angel and prevailed, he wept and sought his favor. Here we see God fulfilling the promise that he had unconditionally made to Jacob through wrestling and brokenness and weeping. We see Jacob all the way through his life, trying to get out of the womb first, cheating his brother out of the birthright and the blessing, going to Aram and trying to get things out of his uncle Laban. And Jacob was always working so hard in his own flesh, in his own strength, his own wits, to try to get what he wanted, to try to bring the blessings of God upon him, that he was actually preventing God from blessing him. So in this event, he's coming back from Aram, but remember, Esau had hated him so much for cheating him that he had vowed to kill him. So as Jacob's headed back to the promised land, he's once again trying to figure out, what am I going to do about Esau? And so one night he sends all his wives and children on the other side of the river, and he's pacing back and forth by the river Jabbok, trying to figure out what he's going to do, when all of a sudden somebody comes out of the shadows and grabs him and starts wrestling with him. And it says it's the angel of the Lord. God is moving in for the kill, so to speak. He is going to bless Jacob, but he's got to break Jacob first. And as they're wrestling, it says he prevailed. He kept using his natural strength to resist God. And so God touched the hollow of his hip, put his hip out of joint, and now Jacob is just clinging for dear life, and he's weeping, and he's crying out, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the way God often has to bring his blessing into our lives, through hardship. And we see the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 saying, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, God showing his faithfulness. He chooses us, he promises blessings, and he brings those blessings about through his own fatherly discipline. Now, we have one more thing to say about God's faithfulness, and now God's switching historical figures from Jacob to Moses. Moses is not mentioned by name, but he is certainly alluded to. If you look at verses 9 and 10, it says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, of course referring back to the Exodus. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. And then if you look at verse 13, it says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, that's Moses, and by a prophet he was guarded. So now we see God showing his faithfulness to Israel by how he worked through Moses to save them from Egypt, and then indirectly later through other prophets who kept calling them back to God. And this is an example to us of how God sent Jesus, the greater Moses, to save us from something far worse than Egypt. So as Moses freed Israel from slavery to Egypt, Jesus says in John 8, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is a worse tyranny, worse than Pharaoh, worse than slavery in Egypt. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then there's this kind of obscure reference in verse 9. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the day of the appointed feast. This also refers to the Exodus. As God saved them out of Egypt and was leading them toward the promised land, they lived in tents. Of course, they had to. And then later on, when they came into the land, God memorialized that and said once a year, and he called it the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, he said, you all need to live in tents again for a while to remember my mighty deliverance from Egypt. So there's a reference here to this Feast of Tabernacles, which was a reminder of God's great salvation. And he says, I'm going to make you dwell in tents again. Now, how does that relate to us? We don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But in John 7, Jesus is speaking about the gospel, and he's speaking about the promised Spirit, the blessing of Abraham, which we talked about a moment ago, one of the covenant blessings. And he's going to speak about how he can give this great Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father. And it says that he did this on the last day of the feast, the great day. And that feast in John 7 was the Feast of Tabernacles. So once again, the people were living in these tents, and Jesus used this imagery to point to the great Exodus, the great salvation. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So once again, a reference to the Exodus. And then in verse 13, it talks about, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. And again, we know that refers ultimately to Jesus. And in Hebrews 3, it says, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So all of this is God's courtroom evidence being presented for his faithfulness to his people through Jacob, through Moses, in the life of Israel, and then ultimately to us. The second part of his evidence is evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness. So look at verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. God's complaint is that Israel committed adultery by seeking refuge in two pagan superpowers, Assyria and Egypt, instead of in him. And of course, if you remember the beginning of the book of Hosea, that's exactly what Gomer did. She's married to Hosea. He's providing everything she needs, but she's going to other lovers thinking they will provide better. Now, we know that we too are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And in James 4, he says this, and he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to you and me tonight. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we too are prone to wander from our faithful husband, our Lord and our Savior, and go off to false refuges, people and things and experiences, because we think that's going to provide what we need better. In verses 7 and 8, another complaint. Here God is referencing how his relationship with Israel is totally incompatible because of Israel's sin. Specifically, it's going to be talking about dishonest business practices and prideful self-sufficiency. Verse 7 says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself.'" Again, in the book of James, James says, "Woe to you who are rich," and he warns them about how they oppress poor people. And he's talking to believers, people in the church. And you notice the language in verse 8 is very similar to something Jesus says in the book of Revelation as he speaks to the church at Laodicea. He says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." And then finally, the last piece of the evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness is found in verse 11. It says, "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field." Here God is revealing the profound religious differences between him and his people. And religious differences come usually in the form of false worship. God's people are often worshiping things or people that they think will fill them and satisfy them but can't. Or sometimes God's people go through the motions of true worship. They do the right things, but their relationships with each other are terrible. There's despising people, holding them in contempt, and oppressing them. And we see that all the way through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Amos, where God blasts his people for going through the motions and despising one another. So it's always a danger for us, isn't it? That we think, "Oh, my vertical relationship with God is great. Yeah, I got some real problems with people, but you know, your relationship with the hardest person in your life is actually a reflection of your relationship with God." And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about when the Corinthians came together to do worship and to do the Lord's Supper, he says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So there we have it. God has given accurate, reliable, authoritative evidence. He is always faithful to his people. And he has given accurate, reliable, authoritative evidence that his people are rarely faithful to him. So what's the verdict in this marital lawsuit. Based on the evidence of God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness, we find the verdict in the very last verse, verse 14. Ephraim is given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. The verdict is guilty as charged. The divorce is absolutely justified. Now imagine that this is the first act in a two-act play. And the first act is entitled An Inevitable Judgment. And at that point, the curtain would fall down, everything would get dark, and the orchestra would play something like... And everybody sitting out in the audience would feel very distressed and very depressed because they realized that play was about them, guilty as charged. We know that if we were to stand before God without Christ as our mediator, what Paul says would be true: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And every mouth is stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. That is where we would be, standing before God, naked and ashamed, with nothing to commend ourselves. And that's the way the Act 1 ends. But then the curtain goes up, and the stage is flooded with light, and there's this happy and hopeful music playing kind of under the surface. And there's an anticipation that there's going to be a stunning reversal in this court. And the stunning reversal has to do with amazing grace. Now, in this chapter, we only see a hint of it. It's one of those little punctuated moments when, in the midst of all this gloom and doom and all the indictment and all the evidence against us, God, it's as if God, the prosecutor, God, the plaintiff, God, the judge, all of a sudden stops himself, looks toward us, the defendant, and keeps offering plea bargains. Right in the middle of the trial, no, it's not too late. Come back. Come back. I'm willing to take you back. And we see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Here's the hint of a stunning reversal. So you, guilty as charged, by the help of your God, can't do it alone, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. God, it's as if there's this huge conflict in God's heart. He knows we deserve to be divorced and judged. He knows it's absolutely just and will magnify his holiness, but he does not want to give us up. And we know that's true because of what Kevin preached about 2 weeks ago in Hosea 11. God says, and here's again one of those times when he turns from prosecuting to pleading. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So God speaks, and remember, when he speaks in the Bible, he's also speaking to us. And he says, by the help of your God, return. Come back to me. I still love you. I still want you back. It's not too late. And then he says, hold fast to love and justice. Cling to me. Cling to what is good, and it will be life-giving for you. And then he says, wait continually for your God. Your impatience keeps tripping you up. I will make it worth the wait. So we see grace. It's not fully developed in Hosea 12. It's just this undercurrent, but we see God turning, and we see him pleading. We see grace and mercy offered. But on this side of Calvary, we have a better word, don't we? We know where all that led to. And we know that grace has not only been offered, grace has appeared. And I want us to close by looking in the New Testament at Titus 2. And here we see this stunning reversal, amazing grace fully developed. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. In this passage, we see Christ not only offering mercy, but actually enabling repentance and transformation. So let's read Titus 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, this is so precious. Grace has not just been thought of or considered by God. It's not just been offered as a plea bargain. Grace has appeared in person. Grace is both an undeserved kindness and favor and an invincible power to save and change, and it's all found in Jesus. What Hosea and the people of Israel did not know, but it was only hinted at, we now see in full beauty. And this grace, Paul says, does amazing things. First of all, it brings salvation to all people, not just Jews, Gentiles, old people like me, middle-aged people, younger people, teenagers, kids, all people. Grace has appeared, and it brings salvation from the uttermost of sin and guilt and shame and misery and curse and death and hell. And it brings salvation to the uttermost of forgiveness and reconciliation and rebirth and transforming power and the blessing of the Spirit and eternal life to anyone who will believe. It's brought salvation for everyone. In one sense, Christianity is very exclusive. We do not believe there's any way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. But in another way, it's the most inclusive religion in the world, because anyone, everyone who turns and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Secondly, this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you see that grace here is not just an offer, it's a power. It trains us. It comes alongside us. If, when your diet is out of control and you can't stop putting on weight, sometimes people say, I need help. I can't do this myself. So you sign up for Weight Watchers and you call Fitness USA or another gym and you show up and you say, I don't just need these machines to work out on. I need a personal trainer. I need someone to help me get fit. And Jesus says, I will train you. I will be your personal teacher and trainer. I know exactly what needs changing in your life. I know exactly in what order to change them. I know exactly how to accomplish it. I know the perfect timing and the intensity and the duration. I know how to motivate you, and I will reward you. Jesus says, I will get you spiritually fit. Third, grace helps us wait. That was in the Hosea passage too. Wait for your God. Brothers and sisters, we don't do waiting very well. Can I get an amen? We don't know what to wait for. We keep waiting for things that we think are going to save us. Kids wait to grow up and be able to drive and date. And then people wait to get married and have kids. And then after that happens, people wait for the kids to move out. And we wait for the vacation or the promotion. And none of those things are bad things, but they can't save us. They promise something, but they can't deliver us. Paul says there is something worth waiting for. It is something so big and so precious and so glorious that when it happens, all your questions will be answered and all your deepest longings will be more fulfilled than you ever dared dream. And what he says we need to wait for is our blessed hope. And notice how he says this. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we need and desire more than anything else. So we need to know what to wait for, but we need help waiting because we don't wait well. We don't wait well in the checkout line. We don't wait well for any of those other things we talked about. Here's what John Piper says about this blessed hope. He says, the highest pleasure of the human being is the pleasure of admiration. Salvation is ultimately the revelation of the glory of Christ in such a way that we can enjoy his greatness without being destroyed. To see and savor the glory of Christ, that is, to admire him, is why we were created. Make it your greatest ambition and vocation to see the glory of Christ and say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Another thing this grace does, it reminds us that Jesus not only is coming again to perfect our salvation, but he came the first time, and his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension is actually the catalyst and the decisive power to save us. It says he gave himself for us to redeem us, to free us, to purify and cleanse us, and to make us zealous for good works. Remember, the new covenant in Christ's blood actually writes God's law on your heart. He gives you a new freedom and a new desire and a new power to please God and love others sacrificially. So Jesus' death and resurrection, as we believe in him and follow him and obey him, will make you perfectly fit to live a glorified life in a glorified world with the King of glory forever. If you belong to Jesus, his grace will pursue you and save you and change you and keep you and satisfy you forever. So, back to the verse in Hosea. Here's where all of this is leading tonight. So you, every one of you, little kids, teenagers, young adults, older adults, you, by the help of your God, return. Some of you have wandered away in the last week. You're not that far away because it's only been a week. But God doesn't want you away at all. He's calling you back tonight. Some of you wandered away months or years ago, and you're living for something else. You've been in the far country, and you feel like you're in the pigsty right now. And you might think it's too late, but it's not. It says return. And maybe there's one person here tonight who has never yet come home. And maybe tonight, as you're listening, as you're here, maybe you're starting to feel a little homesick. And you're thinking there's got to be something better than this. Maybe you're starting to feel a little heart sick. Things aren't right. To every one of us, he says, by the help of your God, return and then hold fast to love and justice. Hold fast, cling, abide in, be yoked with Jesus, who is full of justice and love. And remember, at the cross, love and justice came together and kissed. God's justice was satisfied so his love could flow to us. Hold fast. You and I know our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And then finally, wait continually. Don't put all your hope in something that cannot satisfy. There is. Christ is returning. He's going to appear, and it will be the appearance of his glory and beauty and majesty. And he is our great God and Savior, and he will save us and satisfy us. So you and I, by the help of our God, let us return, let us hold fast, and wait for our God. Let's pray. Lord, as we're quiet before you right now, we pray that you would give us your help, that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts. Show us where we've wandered. Show us if there's anyone here who's never repented and believed. Show us where we are quick to wander and fall away. Show us where we live impatient lives. And call us back, Lord. We know that intimacy and fellowship with you is sweeter and better, that your love is better than life. We want to be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion."